Mercy by which we stand. We thank you, Lord, for these amazing words in the book of Revelation. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to move our way through, that you would just reveal the truths of these passages through the power of your Spirit, and that it would rightly represent your intention. And we pray as a result, Lord, that we would be more conformed into the image of Christ. We would be running to win. We would have our priorities in sync with yours. So, Lord, do what only you can do and receive the glory that is rightly due you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're continuing on with our window into heaven. Once we started chapter 21 in our tour through Revelation, we started the final section of the book, and I think it's the most glorious section of the book. Now, at this point in chapter 21, all things are complete. At this point, we are in eternity future. All the sin, all the judgment that sin has demanded is past. That might be kind of hard for us to understand that and reconcile it, but everything that sin has done, everything that sin has caused, God's program with dealing with sin at this point, it's all behind us when we're in chapter 21. And all the effects of sin are behind us now at this point. So let's do a little catching up. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as we looked at that, we saw this place was truly decked out, like a bride is decked out. I remember the first time I saw my bride coming down the aisle, the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. And John is looking, and that's what he uses to equate this, what he's beholding. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. For God himself will be with them and be their God. And the reality of that verse is just so awesome and so incredible. I don't know what your closest moment to divinity has ever been. But you know, when you have those quiet moments with God, and when the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with you, and you're just overwhelmed with his love and his grace and his power in your life, when he does that to you and you realize how much you are treasured by God, that he's not like, you know, tolerating you, waiting to smudge you out, but he treasures you, and loves you and adores you, and as you're allowing God to love on you and receiving that, it's such a beautiful reality. And if you've ever tasted that, get used to it, because he's going to be there and we're going to be there with him from this point on. Now that sin and consequences are behind us, everything changes. Notice what's not in heaven. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. You say, well, how can that be? For the former things have passed away. It's all behind us now. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And it seems as John is watching this is just so overwhelming. It almost appears that John had to be reminded what he's supposed to be doing. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And of course, we covered that last time too. And remember, for an excellent study on the accounts of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, I would encourage you to look it up, see who it's talking about. You know, there's 9 times in Scripture, and it's quite a cult-busting truth if you look at that. It continues, I will give of the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And again, we spoke on that. What a wonderful verse. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's God's desire. And as we looked last time at the promises that God gives to the overcomers, we realize what glorious things God has in store for those who love him, for those who receive that gift of righteousness that he went to the cross to give us. Amazing. What a blessing to be an overcomer. Well, how do we overcome? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. So if you're born of God, you're a child of God. And of course, that's through faith in Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you're all sons of God. And you say, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as we pick it up where we left off, in verse 8, we have the contrast. We're going to look at the ones who are not overcoming the world, but have been overcame by the world. And it's uncomfortable. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. That's the judgment we saw in the last chapter, in verse 14 and 50. Those who choose to be apart from God in this life will be apart from God eternally in the life to come. And this isn't the only list in Scripture of those who fail to overcome. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, for this you know, which means, Christian, this should be a given. You should know this. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. And then he warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He also tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear. Those who practice those things, those who say, those who are apart from God and live in this life. There's another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And Paul asks this rhetorically. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he warns us, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord. We've received His mercy. The amazing thing is, as we look to Him, He's the one that changes us. I have to confess, I was several things on several of those lists. And now, let's be clear. This is a very important point. Having done one of these sins is not what keeps you from heaven. It's when you refuse to be forgiven, when you're okay with this, when you refuse to be washed by Jesus, that's what keeps you out. Here's God saying he wants to make you righteous and bring you into the new Jerusalem. And we're saying, no, I'm going to do it my way, making believe we know better. So now let's take a quick look at this list here. We have eight characteristics here of people who have rejected their Savior and thereby forfeit their citizenship to the New Jerusalem. Remember, these people are not given a reprieve. They're not given a suspended sentence. They're not given a second chance. Revelation 21, we've gone into the eternal state. Remember, it is done at this point. So number one on the list was the cowardly, the delos. Now, we're not talking about the shy. We're talking about being too cowardly to stand up, to follow Jesus. If you remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Number two, the unbelieving. Well, that makes sense. You see, if we're really living for him, our life will demonstrate it. We will confess it. We will say it. That's who we are. And number two, we see the unbelieving, the word there, faithless. If our righteousness comes by faith in believing in the work of the cross, well, it only stands to reason that if you don't come to the place where you're going to trust Jesus and to pay for your sin, well, then you're going to have to face God and pay for your sins yourself. I mean, so it's kind of interesting. As you look at this list, it's not like, here's a list of terrible things. If you do them, you're going to hell. No, what we see here, it's pretty clear. You don't go to heaven unless you believe. See, that's the initiative. That's what you have to do. It's kind of like you don't quench your thirst unless you drink, unless you take it in. Number three on the list, the abominable. So there will be no snowmen in heaven. No, the word there means to render foul. It means to turn ones away from the account of stench. The word there is bediluso. And the word beginning bedilo means to stink. So it's like you have something that's pure and it becomes putrid. It becomes abominable. It's nasty. It's rank. It's foul. Defiled. Perhaps it's a reference to the people who profess that they know all about God, but they're living foul lives. Number four, murderers. Now, it's interesting because that's the one most people throw up. I'm not a bad person. I've never murdered anybody, right? And yet, according to Jesus, this includes you, people who carry hatred of other people in their hearts and minds. That's the seed that it blossoms out of. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Number five is particularly disturbing in our day and age, the sexually immoral. The word there, pornos. Those who engage in fornication, whether we're talking premarital sex or extramarital sex, either way. But the scary thing is, isn't that just the way of the world? You know, you watch a movie and that's the hero gets the girl, and before they even, it's just, this is like the accepted norm. And God's saying, no, that's not the accepted norm in God's eyes. And it's scary how diametrically our society is opposed to the things of God's word. Number six is no exception. Sorcerers. The word pharmakios, where we get pharmaceuticals from. Which is kind of scary, because if you think about it, we're living in a society where drug use is epidemic. Legal and illegal. It's just amazing. Recreational. No. Number seven, idolaters. Those would be anyone who worships or reveres anything over God. When you put something before God, could be money, could be fame, could be success, could be the flesh, whatever it is. Usually it's self. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, one of the most common idols was Baal, right? Or Baal, B-A-A-L. The name simply means owner or lord. We have to be careful of what we're submitting ourselves to. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, we have a lot of freedom in Christ. We can do all kinds of things. We can say, hey, all things are lawful. But, you know, we shouldn't use our freedom to bind ourselves up from the things we were delivered from. It's crazy. But people will do that, and they'll use that verse.
Oh, brother, don't come down on me. All things are lawful. It's okay.
As they slowly creep back to the edge of where they were. We have a lot of freedom in Christ to do all kinds of things. But if the things we want to do ends up becoming the things that control us, or the things that become our master, well, we're falling into a trap. We're living a life after the flesh. We haven't been counting the cost. So, don't flirt with sin. Finally, number 8, all liars. Those who willingly deceive others. Those who willingly distort the truth and destroy by lies. That's the way the enemy works. And, you know, this would include teaching that some things are okay when the Bible says it's not. We can't give approval to sin. If I give approval to sin, that makes me a liar. If I know what the scripture's saying. So, these are those who have forfeited their citizenship in the New Jerusalem. They will not be there. Verse 9. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So, it seems like at this point, John's going to have a guided tour of the New Jerusalem. It's kind of neat. One of the guys from back in chapter 16, who's been used to pour out one of the bowls of the wrath of God, now has a new assignment. He's going to come up to John, and he offers to show John the New Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride. I'll bet he liked that assignment a lot better than the last one. If you ever watch one of those TV shows, where, you know, you get some family that's been struggling and they come and they take them and they bring them to Disney World or something like that, and they have an army of people just tear down their house and rebuild it and make this beautiful palace out of what once was a shack, and then they come back from vacation or whatever it is, and they move the bus and behold, and they take them a tour in their new living quarters, and you watch all of these people just blown away and they're weeping with joy, and it's so fun to watch. Multiply that by infinity and check out your heavenly home. This is incredible stuff. And I'm sure that the angel, I'd like to be the guy on the show saying, come here, you think that's cool? Look at this. Check out your new bedroom. You think that's cool? Look at your kitchen. And now this angel gets to take John around. You think that's awesome? Look at this. And John gets to be the guy that says to us, hey, look at this. So it's pretty cool. Now, it gets a little confusing because he says, check, you know, he's going to show us this, the bride. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. Right now, we're espoused to him, but one day we're going to be caught up for heaven, and we saw the 7-year marriage feast during the tribulation, and then we, the church, will be forever married to the Lord from then on, and we went through all of that. But here's an interesting verse because we see the city and the bride are tied together. And it's interesting because some commentators really struggle trying to put that together, to say, well, it's not a literal thing. The bride of Christ is the church and not the city. And others will say, well, see, the city. And to me, it's just not complicated. I mean, the city's not just a bunch of buildings, right? When the city is the populace, right? When I say, you know, our fair city of Pittsfield needs Jesus. It's not like the buildings aren't saved. You know what I'm saying? Right? The city is the people in it. If I talk about a wicked city, it's not, oh, those are wicked buildings. Right? So to me, the making the bride and the city together just makes perfect sense. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, John is going to try to describe what this place looks like. And as we see it coming down and descending, and again, I don't know if it touches the ground or not. Some people are rather adamant about it. I just don't know. But as John describes it, there's some pretty interesting elements that here, and we're going to be going through them, especially next time. And, you know, I'm not very knowledgeable when it comes to gemology, but we are going to see that they're going to have stonework here that's just out of this world. So the city comes down, verse 11, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the city is glorious, it's huge, it's illuminated. The first thing that strikes John is he's impressed by the glory of this city. She shared in the glory of God. And it's conveyed by this just radiant light that comes from her. Jasper stone, jasper can be different colors. Some say it's clear, like jasper implies this is like diamond. It's like a diamond city with light shining through it. No matter what it is, there's this translucent glory about it. It's kind of hard for us to imagine. Verse 12 says, and she also had great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So we see a high wall, and a very, very high wall. And I don't think it's for protection. This isn't an unsafe place. Usually, now we know in the Old Testament, and you know, the bigger the wall, the greater the city, and it was more protected. But I think perhaps this is for a boundary, or just a super, really cool, high, glowing wall that gives the city definition. We see it has 12 gates, which is pretty neat, and it kind of defies the concept of some people have one gate with St. Peter checking your passport, you know, there. We have 12 gates, 12 angels at the gate, and each gate has the name of one of the 12 tribes on it. We see the same thing in Ezekiel's vision when he's talking about his vision of the temple during the millennial period. It has 12 gates with the names of the tribes written on them. In Ezekiel 48, verse 31, it says, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. Now, you might be picking up a pattern here now that we're in verse 12. We've been seeing the number 12. We see 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel. Here in verse 12, it's becoming a pretty prominent number. In verse 14, we're going to see 12 foundation stones, 12 apostles, 12,000 furlongs in length. In verse 16, we're going to see 12 times 12 cubits, its walls widths. We're going to see 12 kinds of fruits when we get to the next chapter. All of these 12s, what does it signify? I don't know. I was going to give you 12 reasons, but I do know that it does seem that 12 is often related to divine government in the Bible. So we see here that Israel's tribes are never going to be forgotten. They'll be memorialized forever at the gates. For it is through them that God has revealed himself to man. It is through the 12 tribes that God has implemented his plan of redemption so that you and I could one day go through those gates. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So interesting. The foundations are going to be an eternal testimony to the apostles, to the eternal permanent place they had in God's plan. It's built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, on another thing, I think this is kind of interesting because this is going to end that great mystery of the 12th apostle. You know, so who took the place of Judas? And scholars are debating, you know, is the 12th one Matthias? Is it Paul? And we go back and forth. And I understand the arguments for both sides. And my point is this. I'll tell you when we get there, because it'll be pretty obvious. That's a no-brainer. So, again, as we behold the city, we already noted there's 12 gates, each with the names of the tribe of Israel on it, reminding us for eternity, that salvation was of the Jews. And each of the foundation stones of the walls will have the name of the 12 apostles on them. This will tell us for eternity that the knowledge of salvation came through the foundation of the apostles' teaching. So this is an amazing thing. We're looking at this amazing city, and the city itself is an eternal testimony of God's plan through the ages of time. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, an angel. So the New Jerusalem's length, height, and width are equal, which means it is either a huge cube or it's a pyramid. I know a lot of mystics would like to go with the pyramid, but I tend to go with the cube. Because as we see ahead, we're going to see that the New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the Holy of Holies, that place in the temple. We're going to find some amazing, glorious parallels in the future study here. So that's for another time. So this place is huge, man. 12,000 furlongs. That is approximately 1,500 miles. 2,400 kilometers. That is about the same distance, approximately, from going to Maine to Florida. Now, the square footage is a whole different thing. The cubed footage, we're talking like the volume of the moon. It's a big place. I mean, this is a big city. Now, this is extremely speculative, but I thought it was worth mentioning. It gives you a bit of perspective. Henry Morris saying, guessing that there will have been, say, 100 billion people in the human race throughout history, and if 20% of them would be saved, and we calculate that each person would have their own block with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. Now, 75 cubic acres is a nice little chunk of private real estate for you in that city, don't you think? Now, it might be way off, but it illustrates the point that there's plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. Now, since the length and the width are the same, that means the surface area is about 1,896,880.165 square miles. That's a big flat surface. Now, since we can buzz around inside this place, which I'm really looking forward to, the calculated volume of this would be around 2,612,521,318 square miles and some change. Now, keep in mind, this is just the capital city. This is the capital city, and the gates are all open. So there's plenty of room. And the reason I focus on this, the reason I spend time and I get all excited about it, is because John's puts this down so we can kind of grasp it in human terms. He goes out of his way to measure it and have it relayed to us. This isn't just symbolic. These are real measurements. And the descriptions will get even more glorious as we go along. And it's interesting because, you know, a lot of times as we read stuff like this, as we study stuff like this, our words just become they fall short. You know, our words are means of expression. I want to express myself to you, I use words. And, you know, God wants to express who he is to us, he uses the word, right? And that would be Jesus. But when we try to express the things of God, our words kind of fall short. Because we're taking an infinite concept and encapsulating it in a way so we can transmit it to somebody. And we can't really, it just will always fall short. When you read that the city of Jerusalem had the glory of God, something, a simple line like that, that's a little more than we just quickly can intellectually ingest. We say, hey, that sounds cool. But what does that mean? Whatever it means, it's huge, it's big. It has the glory of God. We try to use words as a bridge to bring us over this threshold of comprehension, but a lot of times the words become a barrier rather than a bridge, don't they? That's why so many of the things of God, the way it works, is we don't really understand it until we experience it. His peace. So, oh, the peace that surpasses understanding. People are like, oh yeah, that's great. It's like, no, think about that. I can't. I mean, it surpasses understanding. So it's so awesome. You know, God says, taste and see. That's the only way we're really going to experience it. His presence, his promises. What does it mean? You know, we have to experience it. The Holy Spirit in our lives. It's always fascinating how some people are more focused on how high they can jump rather than how straight they can walk. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to have this stability in your life. And so it's just an amazing thing. So when we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we're called to share this. We're called to express the goodness of God. We're called to express the salvation and the joy of it. But sometimes these spiritual truths, how can we express it? How can I encapsulate eternity and say, here, understand this? Do you know these spiritual truths can't rightly be taught until they're caught, right? We can give you an analytical discussion on the Holy Spirit, or we can say, Lord, let this message be delivered and received in the power of the Holy Spirit, something that transcends our simple understanding, and let it be, you know, your work, and you get the glory. And it's like, oh. And all of a sudden we understand. You know, it's like being reconciled to God. We can intellectually understand it, or we can experience it. All of a sudden realize, you know what? White as snow, me? I know how foul I am. How can I be made white as snow? Like, God really loves me. I'm cleansed. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Everyone can come. And when you start connecting the dots and realizing how cherished you are, how much God loves you, that's a supernatural work. I can't just encapsulate it with words and throw it at you. You got to pray for the Spirit of God to open that up so you can receive it, so you can drink it in. So we're called to express this. But it can't be taught if it's not caught. Right? You can't be given it if you're not living it. It's just the way it works. And the last thing I want to do is lead people on some sort of spiritual pep rally, but yet sometimes we really need to be reminded to keep our eyes on the prize. We get so drawn in the here and now, we start looking at our feet, we don't see the hurdles in front of us, we forget the race that we're running. God has this glorious, eternal plan for those who love him and those who receive the cleansing that he offers us. Sin has contaminated us spiritually. And heaven will not be contaminated. Therefore, sin has to be eradicated. And the wages of sin is death. That's how it's dealt with. And Jesus did just that on your behalf. God will never compromise justice. And yet he loves you so very, very much. Jesus was willing to take the scorns and the thorns on your behalf. He was willing to take the nails on your behalf because so great is his love for you. We live in a world where sin has confused us on such fundamental issues. It's crazy. The inmates are running the asylum, and professing to be wise, we've become foolish. We're praising as a society, we're praising the feast of fools, we're shunning the bread of life, and we're making believe that there won't be consequences. And there are consequences. I remember before I gave my life to the Lord, one hungover Sunday morning, hanging out with my brother and a friend, a couple of friends of mine, and my brother was commenting how his head was pounding. And my friend Doug said, oh, I got something for you. Hang on. He starts digging in his little bag of tricks, pulls out something, a couple of pills. He goes, here you go. And then so my brother grabs them, gobbles them up, boom, like that. And Doug keeps looking, goes, oh, no, wait, give me those back. He said, what do you mean, give them back? I swallowed them. He goes, believe me, you don't want to take those. Those are diet pills. That's the last thing you need right now, all hungover. Well, it's too late, right? You're off and running, brother. You know, I'll see you zipping around now. You see, here's the point. Consequences. Bad judgment has consequences. There's a price to pay. It's truth or consequences. And we're living in a very dangerous time. Mankind is making bad choices. We're not trusting God anymore. The issue is, are you trusting Him personally? Have you said yes to Jesus? Have you asked Him to forgive you? Do you realize the cross was for you? Are you forgiven of your sin? Are you slated for the full decontamination process that will happen at the fullness of redemption, thereby giving you access that you can come in? I mean, that's why Jesus came, to give us life. That's why you were created. We live in a world that sin is ravaging. But that doesn't mean it has to ravage your soul. That doesn't mean you have to buy all the lies that people are heaping on you. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. But it's His word that will remain forever. So we need to find the standard of truth. We need to stick to what His word says. And we even need to be careful about what everyone else says about the word, because everyone's got opinions. It's like, no, let's just stick with the word. Your soul doesn't have to be ravaged the way the world is. Not anymore. There's good news. A virgin had a son. The stone is rolled away. See, what kind of things are our minds focused on? Imagine God telling us these things about the future glory that awaits those who love Him and those who He cleansed. Imagine the foolishness of forfeiting this because of something you got to have in the here and now. It's kind of like the caterpillar that doesn't want to go into the cocoon because he's got wonderful, chewy, green leaves. As far as the eye can see, I've got it made. Why should I want to go into that cocoon? It's like, because you were... This isn't the end. You were created for a metamorphosis. You were created to be an eternal being to in the presence of God. You were created to be a new creature. And if you're going to forfeit it all for all those things of the world, you're going to forfeit yourself from your citizenship. God has such wonderful things. Are you His? Are you sure? Because that's the most important issue, that you belong to Him. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we just thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your power and for Your words, for Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we marvel that You love us the way You do, because we know that the truth is we can be rather unlovely. We are so grateful that You are good, that You have given us all things. You know what we need. And Lord, as You see us here locked in the time-space reality, Lord, I pray that You would increase our faith. When we're weak and when we're looking to the world to give us answers, forgive us. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that Your Holy Spirit would convict us, that we would walk in a straight line. That we would be more concerned about what You think than what other people think. Knowing that that will bring us a degree of scorn, for no servant is greater than his master. And it is our heart's desire to rightly represent You here in a fallen world. And in a worst case scenario, if they were to pull us apart and shred us, then that is just bringing us over into the threshold of glory and eternity. Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to redeem the time. Teach us to have that eternal perspective. Teach us not to forfeit eternal benefits for the sake of temporal gratification. And thank you for your amazing, glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.